Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then a portion from chapter 5. Please note this morning as well the outline that is in your bulletins. It has a title, the outline does, of a big word, eschatological. The word eschatological means concerning the future, concerning future things. And this morning we are going to look at the structure of 1 Thessalonians and its eschatological markers. Those are the words concerning what will take place in the future. Let us read from God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 1 through 6, and then we'll read a portion of chapter 5, 16 through 28. This is the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then if you turn with me to the end of the letter, beginning at verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read before all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning we have come to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and as is my custom, upon the completion of preaching a particular book, or in this case, a letter of the Bible, I always like to conclude with a wrap-up sermon on the book as a whole. As we begin to look this morning, you will note carefully the outline that I have before you and the themes of this letter which will be outlined for you. Please follow along carefully as we go through it. The beginning of this letter to the Thessalonians begins with the state of the matter. In verse 1, the apostle records the union that he understands that he has with God and with the church. The apostle begins by stating in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and his companions are in union with one another. The church of the Thessalonians are in union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and together this threesome is in union with one another. Jesus Christ is in heaven. God the Father is in heaven. Paul and his companions are on earth. The Thessalonian church is on earth. Yet the apostle is recording for us the fact that together, even though God is in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, they are in union with one another. That means that the church has been lifted up from this world which is dying, that those who belong to the church are part of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of heaven that has come to earth in Christ Jesus belongs to them even now. And the world around them is perishing, is dying, and they are no longer part of it. Well, the letter then proceeds to describe how they can know and understand this union. How they know as Christians, as you know, that you do not belong to this world anymore, but you belong to a heavenly world which has already come to you in Christ Jesus and is yours because you belong to Christ Jesus. You see, as Jesus Christ himself came to earth and died on the cross and is now in heaven, so is the life of the believers in heaven. And the believers who live on earth still, though they are in heaven with Christ even now, need to be reminded and recognize that this kingdom is theirs and they belong to him. And so if you look at your outlines this morning, you will see a particular structure that takes place at the beginning of the letter and at the bottom of your outlines at the end of the letter. A chiastic structure which helps us understand the flow of this letter, to help us understand what this union means, to help us understand that everything the apostle has to say to us in this letter is enveloped in God himself and is part of this union. The first thing that we notice at the beginning of the letter is the fact that the apostle, as God's servant, who is in union with Christ and in union with the church, functions as God's servant, allowing the church to know that they belong to this kingdom. As God's servant, he sends to them his grace at the end of verse 1. He sends to them God's peace. As God's servant, he expresses that to them, that they already have God's grace and God's peace. He gives thanks always in Christ for them. He prays for them without ceasing, verse 2. And in verse 6, we hear and know about God's work in their midst. He reminds them that the Holy Spirit is at work in them, and because of the Holy Spirit, which has enabled them to know Christ Jesus, they have joy. At the end of the letter, you see at the bottom of your outlines the reverse of this same structure. You see the reverse of these words in reverse order, only this time it's not from the apostle who's expressing it to them. Instead, at the end of the letter, the apostle is instructing them concerning the church as to how they must know and understand that they belong to this kingdom and they have their union with Christ. They should, chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. What does that mean? That means no matter what the circumstances in your life, you can rejoice because the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 6, has given you joy. The Holy Spirit has changed your heart. You no longer belong to this world. You no longer have to worry about the forgiveness of sins because you have come to believe in Christ, and that is what gives you joy. That is what enables you to rejoice. In chapter 5, verse 17, it's not the apostle who's praying, but they are to pray without ceasing, because as they pray, they recognize the union that they have with Christ, that they do not belong to this world. It is they, the next verse, 18, who give thanks in all circumstances. In chapter 1, the apostle is giving thanks for them, and at the end of the letter, they give thanks to God, no matter what the circumstances, for they have salvation in him. And as we saw last week, in verse 19, Paul expresses that they belong to the God of peace. The God of peace who sanctifies them. That they know that they are at peace with God. They're not at peace with the world. They're fighting with the world. The world does not love them. But they're at peace with their Creator. God the Father has given them peace. Because, chapter 5, verse 28, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with them and is theirs. So you see how at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter, the apostle is wrapping everything he has to say in their union with Christ. He not only expresses them to them these various aspects of God's grace and peace and thanks and prayers, but he also reminds them that as they're part of that union with God, they too are to participate in those things. Because that's what we do in chapter 1, verse 1, as we understand the union that we have with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the union that we have even now, reminding us that we do not belong to this world, but to the world of the future, which is coming. Well, you notice then, in the center of the letter, the apostle has given us throughout this letter what we call eschatological markers. Those are markers that concern the future, indications of what will take place in the future. Now, a lot of people, when they think of this letter of the Thessalonians and they think of the future, they focus on chapter 4. The day of the Lord's coming is revealed to us at the end of that letter. We focus on chapter 5 concerning the fact that we have to be ready for the day of the Lord because it will come like a thief in the night. But you can see that this is not the limits of the apostles' focus on the future concerning this letter to the Thessalonians. Throughout the letter, he is giving us eschatological markers which help us see and understand the structure of this letter. And these markers are rolling markers. That means each one enhances and builds up on his point, and the listeners and the readers' understanding of the future and God's hope for the kingdom of God. The first thing he tells them, marker number 1, is found at the end of chapter 1. There in verse 10, the apostle states that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, that is a marker. What he is telling us, and he's reminding the church, is that God's wrath is coming. That there is a day in the future when God's wrath will come and destroy this world in which we live. And at the end of verse 9, we're told why it will be destroyed. Because this is a world of idolatry. This is a world that does not worship the true and the living God. But they worship the created world. They worship their own pleasure. They worship the creation. They worship the things which will someday perish in God's wrath. That was the city that the apostle entered into in Thessalonica when he first arrived. But when he came to them, chapter 1, verse 9, and he preached to them concerning the gospel, they received him warmly. And what does he say? You turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. They turned away from their idols. They turned away from the culture which is perishing. They turned away from living a life focused on the things of this world and earthly pleasure and worshiping the created things. Instead, their focus now is to wait for the Son who will return from heaven. This Son whom God raised from the dead. That means that this Son who came took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross when he died on the cross. That same wrath which will come in the future and destroy this world came upon him. That wrath was poured out on him, and he has now been raised from the dead, and he is now seated in heaven. And because the Thessalonians believed in this Christ, and that God's wrath came upon him, and that he rose from the grave and is now seated in heaven, so this salvation is now theirs as well. And they wait. They wait for him to return. Their focus is eschatological. That means their focus is the future. Their focus is that he will return, not on idols and earthly images and earthly pleasures and things that lead them away from God. Well, how did they hear about this message of the gospel? How did they hear about these things concerning Christ and the future? Well, chapter 2 tells us that God sent his servant. And God sent Paul. And we're told in verse 4 of chapter 2 that Paul was approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so to speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul was God's chosen servant. He came into their city and he proclaimed the gospel. And as Paul interacted among them, he is describing his ministry, verse 7, that he was gentle among them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We're told in verse 11 that he treated them like a father with his children. The apostle came into their city representing Christ. The apostle proclaimed Christ, his death, his resurrection. He ministered to them like a father, like a mother, with the love of Christ being expressed through his ministry. And ultimately, we're told, marker number 2, chapter 2, verse 12, that it is God who has called them into his own kingdom and glory. Verse 12, again, if you start at the beginning, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They are to recognize that God has called them from this world which is perishing and due God's wrath into his kingdom and glory, and that they walk in a manner which is worthy of that kingdom and that glory because God has called them to live that way, as God has called you to live that way. But that doesn't mean it was going to be easy. For as the apostle goes on in this letter in chapter 2, verse 14, he describes what will take place for those who are called and those who walk in a worthy manner of God and his kingdom and his glory. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That means as members of that kingdom of heaven which has come to earth, they will face persecution. They will face difficult times because there are those in this world who do not want to believe in that kingdom, who do not seek to know and to serve that kingdom, and who seek to destroy that kingdom. And the Thessalonians experienced that. But in the third marker, the apostle reminds them of who they are in the next kingdom. In chapter 2, verse 19, he writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." That means that as they suffer difficulties and persecution and tough times in this world, because they don't walk in the ways of the world, they don't live according to the idolatry and the pleasures of this world any longer, but they stand for the kingdom of heaven, they won't be glorified in this world for living that way. But when Christ comes back on that day, they are his jewels. You are his jewels. You are his crown of boasting. You are his joy, his crown, his glory. It is seen in all of those who have come to believe and to serve in the Savior. For no matter how difficult it is for you on earth now, you are part of a greater kingdom. And the jewels of that kingdom is how Paul reminds them that they are. The fourth marker, you notice, comes at the end of the chapter, chapter 3. And in the beginning of that chapter, the apostle is answering the question concerning why he doesn't come. They have been longing for the apostle to return. Some have questioned his integrity, whether he was real. Some have questioned whether he even cares about them at all. And the apostle is so concerned about them that he sends Timothy to find out about their faith. And the apostle longs to see them. He longs to go and to be in their midst. But we're told at the end of chapter 2 that he can't because Satan has hindered him. Verse 18 of chapter 2. So what does he instruct them to do? In verse 12 of chapter 3, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. The same love, the same Greek word used to describe the love the Father has for the Son in the gospel. This is my beloved Son. The same love, the same word is described concerning God's love for the church in chapter 1, verse 4 of Thessalonians. Now that same self-sacrificing love needs to be expressed within the church. For even though Paul is not with them, even though Christ has not returned, together as they experience the love of Christ for one another, as they see the self-sacrificing love that they have in Christ for one another, they see and know that Christ is alive. They see the evidence in the life of believers, in the love of believers, that they belong to Christ and that they are His. And so, even though the Apostle Paul cannot come to them, even though Christ has not yet returned, the church body is confirmation that the kingdom of heaven is theirs, that it is here, because they see the love of Christ at work in the members. Well, in the next verse, chapter 13 of chapter 3, we have the marker, the fourth. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul wraps up the first half of the letter, reminding them that even though he isn't there, even though the church, that Christ isn't there, they find the love of Christ at work in the church body. That's verse 12. In chapter 13 is the transition verse to the second half of the letter. The themes in the second half of the letter are going to be concerning blameless hearts in holiness, sanctification issues, and also the Lord's coming with his saints. So the apostle in this transition verse is bringing the two points of the letter together. He's reminding them that yes, the Lord is going to return. He's reminding them that they can find the Lord's love amongst them, even now in the church body. But there are other issues concerning the coming of the kingdom and living in this kingdom. And the first issue that he addresses is the issue of sanctification. They have multiple opportunities for sexual temptation in the culture of Thessalonica. In verse 4, or verse 3, the apostle states of chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." You see, the world, he reminds them, does not know God. They live for their pleasures. They live for the idolatry. They live for the created things. They continue to practice the sexual acts that are part of their worship of false gods. That's how people who do not know God live. But in verse 7, he gives us the fifth marker. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God has called them from living like that. God has called his church from living a life of impurity like the world lives into a life of holiness. There is no sexual impurity in heaven. There should be no sexual impurity in the life of God's people who represent the kingdom of heaven here on earth even now. God has not called you from this world to live a life of impurity. God has called you to that other world to reflect the holiness of that heavenly world upon you, even now. So what do you do? Well, we need to withdraw. Let's go live in the mountains, away from the culture. Let's not even go outside of the church body anymore and go about our work and the things that we do because it's persecution, because it's temptation. Let's isolate ourselves and just stay away from it. Well, the apostle addresses that also in verse 11 and 12. And aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Some of the Thessalonians withdrew. They began to withdraw and say, this world is too tempting. We have wealthy people in our congregation. We'll just isolate ourselves and live off their wealth and we'll be okay. Paul says, that's not how you're supposed to live. You need to continue to work with your hands as we did when we lived among you. You must mind your own business, go about your own affairs, live quietly and live properly before outsiders so that they see how you live and what the kingdom of heaven is like. The sixth marker is found at the end of chapter 4. And this is concerning the day of the Lord. And the question that is in the minds of the believers is, what happens to those who have died? What happened to Grandpa who knew the Lord? Is he going to be there when the Lord comes? What about my husband who served so faithfully with me and was dragged from my house and put to death because he believed in Christ? What about a child who died? The Greeks, the Romans, many of the Jews had no hope for a resurrection. The world around us finds no hope for a resurrection. Even today, if you go to other churches, if you go to talk with unbelievers, they don't believe in a resurrection. I've never seen a resurrection from the dead, and if I have never seen it, how can you say that Christ did it? But this is not the case for those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. For in chapter 4, verse 13, the apostle tells us, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That means that in this kingdom that you now belong to in Christ Jesus, there is no death. Whether you live or whether you die, you are part of this kingdom. And the saints are already in heaven. Those who have died ahead of you, they're in heaven and they will return with the Lord. And together you will see him on that day. No other religion, no other cultural heathen teaching teaches that or gives such hope. This is something unique to the kingdom of God. This is unique to the union that we have with God. That whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. That nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once we are part of this kingdom, we are always part of this kingdom forevermore, no matter how hard someone may try to take it away, whether they drag you from your home, whether they put you to death, whether they stone you, whatever it is, they can't take you away from your Lord. The seventh marker is found at the beginning of chapter 5. This time the apostle is addressing the questions. When is the time? When is the season? When will that day come of the Lord's return? The apostle, in his explanation, takes the focus off of when and reminds them of their need to be ready. This time he speaks to them concerning labor pains, concerning the pains that will come like upon a pregnant woman, unescapable for those who do not believe. There are those who live in darkness. There are those who live as if they are in drunkenness. Their life is focused on the idolatry and the pleasures of this world. For them, they will be surprised. For them, it will come like a thief in the night. But not for you. You live as children of light. You recognize that you belong to this kingdom, that you have union with Christ. You recognize that as children of light, not children of darkness, Christ will come and you won't be surprised. You will know that he's coming. Your focus of your life is on his coming, not on the pleasures and the drunkenness of this world. Your focus is on the time that God will come and send his son Christ and light up the skies and take you home to be with him. For you, there is no surprise. It could come at any time, and you expect it at any time. The last marker is found in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. God is the one who determines salvation. And God has not destined them. God has not destined you for wrath, says Paul. Your destiny is salvation in him. Your destiny is to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. And nothing can separate us from him. And guess what, verse 11? We are to encourage one another and build one another up with these words. We encourage one another as we come to church. We encourage one another as we hear the preaching of the gospel. We encourage one another as we greet one another, as we show the love of Christ to one another, as we remind one another that it's not up to us, but the Lord. There is one more reference to the future in this letter, and it is found at the very end of the letter in the summary, in Paul's reminder of their union with God. That last reminder is found in chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The Lord is coming, the apostle concludes. I have addressed with you specific issues concerning false worship, concerning idolatry, concerning sexual immorality, concerning temptations of this world which could pull you away from God and into the worship of the created things. But you must be reminded that it's not up to you. It is God who sanctifies you. It is God who calls you. It is God who will enable you to be faithful and blameless on that day he returns. And he will do it. And how can you be confident? How can you live your life confident that you belong to this other kingdom? How can you live your life with all the temptations around you, with all the times that you doubt whether Christ is ever coming? With all the times that you struggle in your life, through difficulties, through persecutions, through physical frailties, all the things that happen in your life, and you wonder how you will ever get through it. Well, first of all, it's not up to you. It is God who has done it. It is He who has destined you to salvation through Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood and His death on the cross and His resurrection. But the apostle does not just leave you with that. He leaves you with a means to give you utter confidence that you are His, that you belong to this world. At the end of chapter 3, he established the understanding of Christ's love being shown to one another. Now at the end of the letter, the second half of the letter, once again he reminds them of ways that God has given them to give them utter confidence that God is sanctifying them, that they belong to Him and this world. The first is verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Christ is interceding in heaven for you. Paul, we're told at the beginning of the letter, is praying for his saints. And the saints are to pray for Paul and for one another. Because when they pray, they are expressing their understanding and confidence that they belong to Christ and are part of that world and that kingdom, because only members of that kingdom pray. In verse 26, he reminds them to greet one another with a holy kiss. That doesn't mean kiss everybody. It means that you greet one another in the Lord. And in our culture, we do it. In our time and space history, we do it with a handshake and a hug. And when you come to church on Sunday, you know you're part of that kingdom. You know you're part of it because there's another believer who hugs you, who encourages you, who shakes your hand, who welcomes you in Christ and in the Lord, because you all together belong to Christ and know that salvation that He has given you and know that someday you'll go to heaven. And for Paul, verse 27, they all didn't have a Bible. Instead, he sent a letter. And he requires them under oath to read that letter so that everyone will hear the word of God. And God has given you the means of grace, His scriptures. You all can take it home and you can read about that kingdom and that Christ is coming and have confidence that it is true. You can come to on Sunday and find other believers who believe the same thing and who are part of that kingdom and believe that every word of this scripture is true. You can come to church on Sunday and hear the gospel proclaimed from a preacher who believes it and believes that this is the very word of God. And as you come to hear it and believe it and trust in it that it's true, you have confidence that everything God has said about His kingdom and the future kingdom of heaven is true and that it's yours. And finally, verse 28, he concludes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it be with them. This is not new grace. This is not some kind of grace that Paul can give that Christ didn't already give, like a Catholic might say. This is an expression of the grace of Christ that He has already provided on the cross. And when you come to church and you see a little child that is baptized and you see that water washing away as a representation of the washing away of sin that Jesus Christ did on the cross, you see an expression by the visible means of grace of the grace of Christ. As you come on Sunday, on the last Sunday of the month, and you see the Lord's Supper being proclaimed by the bread and the wine that you partake of in that sacrament, the means of grace, you are reminded that you do not belong to this world, but that Christ has saved you by His death and resurrection on the cross, and someday you'll have the full meal forever in heaven with Him. And when that preacher concludes the worship service each and every Sunday, and he raises his hands and he pronounces the benediction of Christ, taking the very words of Christ out of the scriptures upon his lips, just as the apostle concludes his letter, you see the grace of Christ that is provided to you from Him as expressed to His saints. And you are reminded that you do not belong to this world, which is idolatry, which worships the created things, which lives for pleasure. But you belong to a heavenly world, that you have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, lifted up from this world which is destined for wrath, to a destiny of salvation which comes in Jesus Christ alone. And that it is yours in life or in death forevermore. There is no surprise when the day will come because you're expecting it. You already belong to it. Confidence that it's yours, it's not you. It's up to God. Sanctification, live like you're called from it, not like you belong to it. May God enable us as His people to see what the apostle's message is in this letter, that we, like his Thessalonian readers, may know and understand that God's grace is ours, that we are His forever, that no one can take it away, that the union that we have even now is a union we have forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in the scriptures. We thank you for your servants who have gone ahead of us and have written the scriptures down by the Spirit-inspired writer. We thank you for the apostle who wrote this letter by your Spirit. We thank you for our Savior who has come to earth and died on the cross and has given us salvation. And Lord, as we read this inspired letter, we find comfort and strength and confidence that we do not belong to the sins of this world, but to a heavenly world that has been purchased for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that no matter what we face, persecutions, insults, rejection because of our faith, physical frailties, struggles, we have utter confidence that we do not belong to this world which does not like Christ or His kingdom, but we belong to a heavenly world which is ours. Give us confidence that your Spirit is at work in us, sanctifying us, cleansing us more and more of our sins. Remind us when we do engage in sinful practices that are perishing and destined for wrath, that your Spirit will enable us to overcome, that we can find confidence through prayer, through the love of the saints, through the reading and preaching of the scriptures, through the sacraments, that we do not belong here, but to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.